When I was considering this passage that we have before us, which is at one level very straightforward and at another level leaves you thinking, what is all that about? That verse of the hymn that we've just sung that I've left on the screen seemed to me to sum up this passage. The title that is in the ministry schedule, the term card, is Truth and Lies. But I thought, really, for us today and for the church in Thessalonica, that's what it's about. That whatever happens, whatever surrounds us, whatever confusion, whatever setbacks, the king's own army none shall overthrow. So, serving the coming king, truth and lies. Let's have a look at that. We're only going to consider a couple of points, really, this morning. And in considering them, I want us to be sure what's going on in 2 Thessalonians. Because the apostle writes with great kindness and a real pastoral heart to these people. He spent some considerable time with them. If you come across this passage straight away, you would perhaps think that you'd stumbled on an academic discussion about the timescale for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and his triumph over all manner of evil and the bringing in of his gracious kingdom. But if we fell for that, we'd be going against exactly the reason why Paul writes this epistle. When we think of it today, of course, often when people of my generation and my good friends, Vince and John, do you know, we used to write letters. We did. When I was a lad, we didn't even have a telephone, never mind a mobile one. And if you wanted to send a message to someone, you had to write a letter. But at least we could pop down the end of our road and drop it in the postbox and it'd get there eventually. When the Apostle Paul writes a letter, he hasn't got the post office to deliver it for him. It required hand delivery. So anything that he writes has to be really worth writing. There are no wasted words. There are no things written which are just filling up. You know, how are you doing, Jim? You all right? There's none of that. It's of real, real importance that every part of God's word is written for a real purpose, and not only for the people who first heard it, but for us today. Now, you might remember if you were around at the beginning of July and you heard those passages from Acts that we'll be continuing this evening, that people in this area that Paul is writing to now, they'd received the gospel very gladly. But it wasn't easy. It had been started, we believe, this church in about AD 51, 51 years after the Lord Jesus, and you might remember that there was enormous opposition to the gospel. People did hear it gladly, but there was terrific opposition. So much so that Paul left the area, and what scripture calls the rebellious Jews followed him. And they followed him to a place called Berea. And Berea, we learned that the people were more noble or more ready to listen there. But they followed him there and raised such a riot that he eventually departed for Athens, and the gospel went forward there in Acts chapter 17. And this church was having a hard time of it. And Paul's first letter makes it clear that they were walking and following the Lord Jesus. But his first and second letter come very, very quickly after each other, perhaps within a year of the church actually being started. So we ought to be in no doubt when we pray for Spen Valley It's not an easy thing. Because this church, where people faithfully heard the gospel and held the gospel even under persecution, there was still the opportunity for misunderstanding and for people to take their own agendas and run away with them. And in fact, if we look at the fifth verse of chapter 2, Paul says, obviously we can't hear his voice, but you can almost sense his tone as he said, "Don't you remember when I was with you and I used to tell you these things?" It's not a long time ago that he was telling them, and he wants to bring them back to what's happening and to that faithful remembrance. So what was it that needed a second letter so quickly after the first one, if writing a letter is such a big thing? To us, it's not a big thing at all, is it? To send a message or to send an email, to make a phone call. You know, we've just been in France for 2 weeks. I hate it that European roaming is now free. Because what it means is I can get emails. I could turn them off. But I get all these emails. No, I do like getting them, really. I don't like getting the junk ones, but the important ones. But to get this message so quickly after 1 Thessalonians, because if you just turn back in your Bibles, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, read what the apostle was saying to them less than a year before this second letter. Verse 2, he says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has also become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves will report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." What an encouraging beginning. But this teaching, this encouraging word, seems by the time of the second letter to have been twisted and misapplied by false teachers. And they resulted in strange patterns of behavior. Some of the Thessalonian Christians apparently had come to believe that the day of the Lord, in other words, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, had already happened, and they'd either missed it or they'd better get a move on because it was going on already. Or it was at least so close at hand that there was simply no point in doing anything. There was no point in going to work. There was no point in providing for their families. There was certainly no point in meeting and gathering in an organized manner to hear God's word or to do anything profitable. This unusual and remarkable situation was based on incorrect teaching, on incorrect doctrine, which in turn led to incorrect, unhelpful, and wasteful behavior. Remember, as a very young Christian, hearing a gentleman speak who said, "Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as your Christian behavior is right." Well, if you've got nothing useful to believe, you won't have any behavior that goes with it. Christian behavior, Christian living, the way that we are as people, individually, with others, respectful, gentle, polite, helpful, can only ever be based on correct teaching. Because if it isn't founded upon the scripture, if it isn't what God says, then we're bound to go wrong, aren't we? And what had happened is that these people had now developed, or at least some of them had developed the idea that there was little point in doing anything, as I said, but just waiting around. So they ought to not have been hanging about to see what would happen. They ought to have been busy waiting. And really, that's where Paul takes them on, because he says to them, it isn't roses all the way. If you look at this whole subject of the man of lawlessness, it is easy to see why the people might be, as Paul says in verse 2, becoming easily unsettled, alarmed by some prophecy or report that people were saying. Oh, it's from Paul. Well, wonderfully encouraging Puritan writer John Flavel in his book The Mystery of Providence says, before you begin to complain about the day that you live in, do remember that by God's providence you were born into a day when the gospel was alive and full of life in this place. You were born with the opportunity to come here and listen to the living word of God. You were not born in a day in whatever country you hail from when men only worship rocks and stones. God has had you born in gospel days. So when you wake up in the morning, you know, with one of those mornings where you think, I've got everything to complain about. Don't. Because God has had you born in gospel days. And the Lord Jesus Christ is freely proclaimed for all those who will trust in him. But as Paul makes clear in this chapter, in this passage of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it isn't simply a story of everything getting better and better and better until all of God's elect people come to faith, and then comes the return of the King. Christians in Thessalonica and in Huddersfield, and in every other place for that matter, need to get to grips with the nature of evil. That's why we read Psalm 36 right at the beginning of the service. The shepherd king of Israel, David, spends time in Psalm 36 saying that he has an oracle in his heart about the whole nature of evil, and he spends a long time. The sinfulness of the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes. In his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He ceases to be wise and do good. So the condition of people is little changed. But before we get big-headed about it, let us remember that apart from the sovereign grace of God who holds the breath in your nostrils now, that would be us. Every bit of it. Often when I have quite young children in the sermon, one of the things I'll say, you may lose parts of this, but what I'd like to know is if anybody can count all their breaths in and out during the sermon. Has anybody managed to do that so far? Did anybody have to wake up in the middle of the night to say, remember, breathe in and breathe out? No, you didn't have to do that. Had you been conscious of the fact that since the start of the sermon, you'd been breathing in and out? At least I hope you've been breathing in and out. What does Scripture say? Every one of those breaths is in the hand of the living God. And every breath of every person and every beast that lives upon the earth is in the hands of the living God. And if he should say, enough, there's nothing that you or I could do about it. But it is in the hands of the living God. What a wonderful thing to know that he preserves us. But evil is there. And this man of lawlessness that we see in 2 Thessalonians, even the prophet Daniel, as well as David, the shepherd king of Israel, had prophesied that this man would come. And in a way, his first encounter that we see is when a man with the wonderful name of Antiochus Epiphanes set himself up as God almost himself. He set up a statue of the god Zeus in the temple of Jerusalem. And the awfulness of that shocked the people. Apostle Peter, in his first letter, reminds his readers to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfastly. You could be forgiven for thinking that in an awful lot of gospel teaching and Bible teaching that you hear around, everything's just fine and nice. Well, it is in that we're safe in Christ, but that we have an enemy. The great English Puritan Thomas Lye, who was ejected on St. Bartholomew's Day in 1662, in his last sermon, when they were waiting outside to arrest him and hie him off to prison, says to his hearers, "Do beware, because you face a fallen world and a naughty devil." And the word naughty had a different meaning in those days, fair enough. And this man of lawlessness, we see growing and growing in opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But in this glowing letter, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians that the gospel of the Lord Jesus will continue to march, but we cannot expect the forces of evil everywhere to just be happy about that and say, "Oh, well, that's all right then." And yet he says to them, "Don't be unsettled or alarmed." That sounds strange. But Paul is determined to show the Thessalonians that they are not to sit around and wait as if the day of the Lord had somehow happened without them noticing it. For there are yet many things to do in the face of such a bitter and overwhelming enemy. Can I just take you back a moment to what you sang? No, I can't. Excuse me. You just look at those words that are on the screen now. It's easy, I think, to sing hymns and just be caught with the music and the going on of it. Look at the words. Is that what you stand on? Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Do you genuinely believe that? Because if that's what your life is centered upon, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely certain and secure, why don't we live like that? We're on the Lord's side. So it isn't roses all the way, but victory and defeat are certain. Victory for the Lord Jesus Christ and defeat for the forces of lawlessness, and therefore we should live in the light of that. In verses 3 to 12, Paul shows the Thessalonian Christians, and would, I believe, as it were, shout his message down the halls of time to Hope Church and indeed all Christ's people today. He shows us this man of lawlessness, this character who personifies all that is wrong and all that is evil and all that is against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows him to be restrained. And he is restrained. The Lord Jesus himself shows us in the Gospels that Satan and all of his forces are chained. And though we may see the butting of the forces of evil against that, they are restrained. But there will come a time, and we see it in the book of Revelation, when the forces of evil can no longer bear the sweet victory of Christ and will assemble against him in the person of the man of lawlessness. And if you have time this afternoon, if you read the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation and on, you will see that that man and that beast, or he's called there, seems to have great power, but it is followed by the glorious appearance of the armies of heaven, headed as they could only be by the living Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I like, wherever possible, to recommend Christian books that have been enormously helpful to me over the years. Many of you have heard me talk about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote another. It's called Holy War. And in Holy War, a man's soul is seen as a city, and that city is betrayed. And it's betrayed from within, and the forces of evil besiege it and take over it. And they manage to get a messenger out Now, whether he had a letter or an email or what, I don't know, but they managed to get a messenger out to the king. And as soon as the messenger gets to the king, the forces that besiege the city are put to flight. And the commander of those forces is Prince Emmanuel upon his white horse with his red banner. So whatever faces you, whatever comes up against you, Revelation 14 remains true. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. If you're following it on page 1243. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. It is no little thing to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is no little thing that the living Son of the living God has bought you with his own blood. And yet we live as if it was just a lifestyle choice. You know, do you go to B&M Bargains or Home Bargains? Do you like your Walls Magnolia or Red? Not at all. It is fundamental. It is radical. Jesus, thou hast bought us, we sang. Not with gold or gem, but with thine own lifeblood for thy diadem. And if we really believe that, if we could grasp it, what a splash in the world the church would make. If we really believed it. We should note the way that the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ against the man of lawlessness is expressed in the 8th verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now, quite like those films where good and evil are balanced against each other. And it's quite a knife-edge thing, but at the last minute, the good triumphs. That's not this sort of ending. It's not the army riding in to rescue everybody at the last minute. As the Lord Jesus appears, he overcomes, overthrows with the breath of his mouth and destroys evil itself and its personification by the splendor of his coming. It isn't a near-on thing or a mighty struggle between two equal and opposing forces. It is the utter destruction of lawlessness and those who personify it. Who is on the Lord's side? Those whom he has bought. It is not a lightweight thing to be called by the name of the living Son of the living God. I know I've used this example before, but I think it stands. Few are a fan, as I am, with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is personified there as Aslan the lion. You will know that little Lucy, lovely little Lucy, is quite nervous about meeting a lion. So she says to Mrs. Beaver, this lion, is he safe? Mrs. Beaver says, bless you, child, because he's not safe, he's a lion, but he is good. I'd like the good lion on my side. He whom Jesus nameth must be on his side. Yes, says Paul to the Thessalonians, nobody knows, nor can attempt to know, the time of the appearing of the Lord Jesus in his glorious conquest. In his first letter to this church in Thessalonica, Paul writes in the 5th chapter, verse 1. Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as the labour pains of a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. This glorious 11th verse. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact, as in fact you are doing. Encourage, exhort. Do you watch the athletics? Anybody seen the athletics on telly? You see it? You see those competitors who would finish their race yelling on their compatriots as if they could somehow throw them down the next bit? That's what the Bible means when it talks about encouragement and exhortation. Do we do that for each other? Do we take each other to Christ? There's one thing that I pray for Spend Valley, is that you may do that. You may build each other up, you may throw each other on. If there's one thing that I pray for Hope and every church, that we may throw each other on, just as we are doing. And in the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul sums it up again. Verse 13. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. So what is right? It's to hold the Lord Jesus high. What more can we say? Let us avowedly live as sons and daughters of the light, with our youth renewed like the eagles in a dark and broken world, confident that whatever we see around us, the Lord Jesus Christ will come victoriously. Let us be what we should be, thoroughly his people. In his name, amen.